Good morning and welcome back, everyone, to our study of Ephesians. We're going to be picking up where we left off last week at chapter 1, verse 10, where hidden behind this rather plain, innocuous English phrase, to unite all things in himself, is a Greek word for recapitulation, or having a new head and being united under that new head. So as promised, we'll talk about that because for some of you, this won't be novel, but I would venture to guess that for some of you, it will be novel. The way that the New Testament, one of the earliest church fathers, of course, popularizes this, St. Irenaeus, and it goes all the way up into Lombard and his sentences, which is the doctrinal textbook of the late, early, and medieval periods, more or less tantamount to how Francis Pieper's dogmatics are for us as Lutherans, just the standard. You can disagree with it, but it is the standard. All the way up through Luther, and I've got some Luther quotes to share with you as well, on the way that God created the world and the whole framing of the destiny of mankind, and thus it will give you a more contextual understanding of the gospel itself and probably tie together a number of things in the Pauline epistles and his corpus of theology regarding this theme of recapitulation. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. So to get a running start, chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Okay, or to recapitulate everything in him, all things in heaven and things on earth. Okay, so in the beginning, when God creates the heavens and the earth, at the end of each day, the Lord saw that it was good. But one thing that you don't see is, and this is maybe the first part where I recognized a kind of error in my own thinking way back when, God doesn't make it perfect. God doesn't make it telos. He doesn't make it in its final form. He simply makes it good. And good is good, but he wants to do more with that good. And that's evidenced also not only by this recurring, it was good, it was good, it was good, but when he brings first Adam and then Eve into being, he tells them to be fruitful. Now, if the world was already telos, if it was already perfect, if it was already finalized, why would he need more? But he does. He tells them to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and, what's the word? Subdue it. Have lordship over it. So the beginning is really a beginning. And everything is good, but it's not telos, it hasn't reached its maturation that God has in view. So God views the goodness of the virgin creation to be populated with human beings, all who bear his image, and that they would spread his goodness, his image, literally embodied in their persons, as well as his word, as well as his order, in and throughout the entirety of the newly made world. Make sense? Okay. Now, I think the second piece that was flipped the light switch on for me personally, so maybe if you're unfamiliar with this, it will for you too, is when you think of the end to which Christ is bringing us as his saints. So what do we picture? What is, in fact, just straightforward in a plain way, our understanding of the telos of creation now that Christ has come? Anyone want to put forward I'll be charitable. Where are we going? Okay, heaven's one answer. Heaven's one answer. Certainly when we die, our body goes into the earth. God sends his holy angels to gather our souls. We are in the presence of the Lord. As St. Paul says, he hopes to depart and be with the Lord. Okay, is heaven the telos of the age? The resurrection is ultimately the demarcation of the telos of the age. So in this sense, heaven is a waiting room. And hell is also a waiting room, because on the day of Christ's return, all the dead are raised in their bodies. Now, they're raised in their bodies because Christ assumed human nature. And so he truly redeems human nature and saves human nature from death. So all human beings in their nature, on account of their nature, rise. Now, does that mean all human beings are saved? No, that's clearly not the teaching of the Scripture. And that is the individual hypostasis. Each person who bears the human nature receives or rejects this grace of God in Christ Jesus. So nothing new, nothing radical, but what we do see is that the telos of the age, as we understand it, is ultimately to be raised in our bodies, those who have believed in Christ, to enter into the new heavens and the new earth. And the new heavens and the new earth really is the close of this age and the dawning of the new age. Okay. Now, what would be the telos or the end of this age if we had not fallen into sin? Anyone want to venture an answer? Again, I'll beat you.
Okay. Like Enoch?
Yes, yes. And that's true, but that's still a mediating. Remind me, if I don't get to your point, I will. That's still a kind of mediation on the way to the telos. What would be the end of the human race or the end of this age if we had not fallen into sin? Do you think we'd live in Eden forever? So here's I'm purposefully, hopefully, causing a little bit of a train wreck in your mind. Because if I had to endure it, you have to. Plus, it's the first step to understanding what the church taught for like 1,500 plus years. I don't know where we lost it. But at least we found it. So the answer ultimately, because here's the problem, if you say, well, if we hadn't fallen into sin, we would have sat around in the Garden of Eden unto this day and unto the ages of ages, and there would be no difference. Well, that sort of puts us right here where God envisions a new heaven and a new earth and the harmony of heaven and earth and a joining of angels and archangels and the whole company of heaven and a progression of the human race even beyond a sort of crass physical existence where we're eating food and sleeping at night and all of that. We would translate into this spiritual existence, even though we're embodied, this spiritual existence. So then you say, well, maybe it was a good thing that we fell into sin so that Christ would come and bring us to this better end. But that doesn't make much sense, does it? Okay, so it's this way of thinking, along with the revelation of primarily Paul's writings, that Irenaeus, he's really kind of the first on paper to describe this view in a thorough sense besides St. Paul, says, look, the end of man from the very beginning until now has always been the same. Whatever we are going to inherit at the end of this age has always been God's plan. So in other words, God creates Adam and Eve as physical beings in the garden, and he sees them living in the garden, being fruitful and multiplying, growing and maturing in their understanding of God and their understanding of one another and creation, and that at a certain point, they, or at least, or possibly even everyone together, would be translated. We would have this transition, this graduation into a higher state of being. We would still have bodies and souls, but the bodies and souls would be altogether lifted up and glorified, just as they will be at the close of this age, and the consummation of this age. So the point is, this was always God's plan. But what did sin do? Wrecked it! So you can think of it by way of analogy that God made Adam and Eve and the whole cosmos, and he wanted that cosmos to grow and develop up into what we will all inherit, what we've envisioned as the new heavens and the new earth and being in glorified bodies and being, as Christ says, like unto the angels, etc. You can think of, you can populate this with any number of Bible verses. Okay, that was always the plan. That was always the trajectory. When Adam, in particular, because he is the head of the human race, when Adam fell into sin, we lost that trajectory and plummeted. And because he is the head of the whole human race, all of his progeny go with him. But because he is material and we are the crown of this material creation, all of creation goes pummeling or hurtling with Adam down into chaos and abyss and being uncreated. So a way that is common to think about this is, do you remember in the beginning God makes the heaven and the earth is without form and void? The tohu wabohu of the Hebrew, the formlessness and voidness. And then God takes this and carefully orders it, carefully makes distinctions and hierarchy, reflecting his own nature, which is a nature of distinction and properly understood, a hierarchy of kind. So God infuses creation with this. As soon as we fall, that all begins to return to tohu wabohu, to formlessness and voidness. It all starts to fall apart. The earth begins to empty out. Human nature begins to empty out. Whereas order reigned, now chaos reigns. Whereas life reigned, now death reigns. And this is the sad and sorry state of our existence after sin. So it's almost the exact opposite, I think it is the exact opposite, of an evolutionary view where everything's supposedly getting better and better, or a progressive view where it doesn't really matter which way we're progressing as long as we are progressing. This shows that the evolution is a de-evolution downward. The progress is in fact not a progress but a regress. And the world in all its the form and order and hierarchy that God gave it is breaking down and falling apart. And Satan is hastening this in every way. So I use the language of radical egalitarianism. I mean, this is just Satan hastening the destruction of the ordering and hierarchy that God has written into creation, returning it to chaos and returning it into the formlessness and voidness from which it began. Okay, yes, sir.
Do you think it's possible that the plan was modified not the total outcome of the plan, but the plan, when Satan and his angels were cast out of heaven prior to the creation of Adam and Eve and, you know, Garden of Eden and all of that.
Yes, certainly in the moral fall of Satan and the other rebellious angels, there is already a departure from the creation that God intended. Hypothetically, had Adam and Eve resisted the temptation, there obviously the entire course of history would have been very different. And what that is, we can only speculate, or what that might have been, we could only speculate. But the trajectory of humanity as such would not have changed. When Adam fell into sin, we lost that trajectory and started plummeting downward. So the incarnation of Christ then is a rescue. He has to grab hold of our nature. He has to become incarnate. And he has to take that nature through his death, through his grave, into his resurrection, and put us back on the track to receive that which God had intended from the beginning. That's sort of the whole overarching big picture. Yes, sir.
It looks to me like in this passage that the redemption was planned before the foundation of the world, according Correct. To God's kind intentions and so on.
Correct.
Which tends to imply that the fall was planned, because there can be no redemption without a fall. Redemption implies a fall. So I think to some extent you say, what would have happened if Adam had not fallen? It's almost like saying, well, that was all right. This whole thing was part of it. Part of the plan was Christ's, you know, gracious redemption. And so maybe to get there, we have to go through that.
Yeah, you'd get two general answers, like the Lutherans following Augustine would make a distinction between foreknowledge and causation. And so God foreknew the fall and thus predestined everyone in Christ to be recapitulated in Christ and put back on the original trajectory. And I think that that's a fine way of looking at it. The way that Luther tends to look at it, I think, is different. Luther tends to look at it that God, before the foundation of the world, determined to cause the incarnation, and that the incarnation would have been a blessed culmination of the finality of this age. In other words, what would have marked that translation or that graduation of the Edenic human race into the heavenly human race would be precisely the incarnation. So it's the incarnation and this grabbing a hold of humanity and bringing us up with him, glorifying or deifying us in him, that this was the plan from the foundation of the world. And since man fell, God decided to stick with the plan, but it necessarily becomes redemption at this point, right? So that would be the second kind of answer you get. And probably, I think, if you were asking Luther, that's the answer he would prefer to give you. Okay, so hopefully this is, I mean, if you're confused, I can just try to state it as simply as possible, that God, when he made our world, Genesis 1 and 2, made us to be more than we were originally created to be. The end that he had in mind is that we would be elevated spiritual human beings in body and soul, and that we would be in communion with God. This would be a trajectory of our entire race, and Luther and others think that the demarcation where our race goes from an Edenic earthly existence into this spiritual heavenly existence would be precisely marked by the incarnation. In this sense, there's a way in which we think of the end of this earthly Edenic life and the beginning of a new spiritual life. And the end of that Edenic life would be the mark of a new. And so in this way of thinking, that's precisely where death enters in. That instead of transitioning from the end of earthly life into spiritual life, death now marks, and different for each individual, but death now marks that transition and ruins it so that there is no translation. It is now. And then Christ comes and fixes that so that to die is to live. Starting to put the pieces together how all this works. Okay, so some of this is obviously theology in the secondary sense, taking what the scriptures say and trying to make sense of them. You're not going to find a chapter of the Bible that, or if you do, let me know. I don't think you're going to find a chapter of the Bible that spells all this out in a systematic, overarching way. But one place we can turn to see this evident in a manifest way would be Paul's letter to the Corinthians. So let's go over to the Corinthians, let's look at that, and then I'll share some statements from Luther himself with you. And that'll give us a sense then, in a way, a broader and deeper sense of what it is that Christ has come to do, especially viewed in this kind of cosmic frame. So first, we want to go to 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll work through this material quickly, but just pausing at the parts that are pertinent for our task. So 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Yet another verse that kind of destroys once saved, always saved. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. Even there, you can see it, can't you? Even though it's not definitive, it doesn't prove the point, you can see the reality reflected, that death was not part of God's plan. Death came on account of man. And Christ, by dying and rising, has worked for us resurrection from the dead. effectively putting us back on that trajectory that God had intended from the beginning. Okay, verse 22, "For is as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Here you see the idea of the headship of Adam over the human race. And so since he sinned and led us into death, in him we all die. We need a new head, a recapitas, a recapitulation. And that new head, that second Adam, is Christ. And so in him shall all be made alive. And there's your teaching of the universal resurrection at the coming of Christ, because this has to do with human nature itself, not with individual persons. "But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying all rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet." But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Now, why would the Son be subjected to the Father or subordinated to the Father? On account of the incarnation, on account of his humanity. So it's just like we confess in the Apostles' Creed that he is consubstantial to the Father with regard to his divinity, and consubstantial with Mary, with us, in regard to his humanity. Equal to the Father in regard to his divinity, less than the Father with regard to his humanity. And so, as the incarnate one, as true human being who has gathered up all the human race and creation along with him, he submits that with his human nature unto God the Father. Okay, and thus the age is brought to a close, and everything that went wrong is made right. Okay, we've got a little further to go. Verse 29, "Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead, if the dead are not raised at all? Why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come?" And this is going to be key for us, a key part of our understanding. "You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life until it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be." Okay, interesting. This is the perfect analogy. When you put a seed into the ground, what pops out of the ground? A seed? No. Right? So there's a discontinuity between the seed and that which sprouts forth, the plant. There's a discontinuity. But what's the continuity? The seed doesn't go into the earth and disappear, and then ex nihilo, out of nothing, arises a sprout. So there's a continuity between what is sown and what comes up out of the ground, and yet a discontinuity in terms of the form. So Paul's point, and you can check this out, is that when our bodies are sown into the ground, they are like seeds. And in the resurrection, when we come forth, it is us, it is our bodies, but it will be entirely different. So different as the seed from the tree, right? That's how different they will be in terms of form. Okay, so that's a key part of understanding the difference between an earthly body and a heavenly body. So let's just go a little further, and then we can clear this up as we go. So again, verse 37, "And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same." Just like not all seeds are the same, not all flesh is the same. "There is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differ, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown," literally what is put into the earth, "is perishable. What is raised is imperishable." So we'll be raised in bodies that are imperishable, plain as day. "It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. Thus, not only will our resurrected bodies be imperishable, but they will also be glorious. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." Now, that's the key distinction. That's the place, if you're an underliner, that's the place to underline in your text, because you've got Paul's exact nomenclature just right down to pinpoint accuracy. What we have now are natural bodies. When our bodies are raised from the grave, we will have spiritual bodies. So I think what trips us up is we tend to think of spiritual as being the opposite of any kind of physical or material. We tend to think in that Greek Gnostic way that my soul and my body, that if they're separated, then I've got my soul is spiritual, my body is physical. That's not the category or way of thinking of Paul or the Holy Scriptures in this point. In this point, our bodies, my body is physical right now, and it will be raised physical. But right now, it's physical earthly. It's going to be raised physical heavenly. Okay. So continuity, because it's my body all the way through. Discontinuity, because this body is a seed relative to the crop that my body will be on that day that I'm resurrected. And obviously the same is true for all of us, specifically here in view, believers in Christ. Okay, I see a hand all the way in the back. Oh, one second. We've got to get the microphone to you so everyone in the room can hear. No pressure, but the whole World Wide Web is also.
So 44, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. A natural body, so cremation, cremated remains, it's not a natural body. Can you touch on that a little bit?
Yeah, Paul kind of does. He says, God will figure it out. So whether your earthly body is cremated or buried, whether it's devoured by sharks, whether it's incinerated in a nuclear blast, God can figure out how to reconstitute your body and glorify it. So we don't have to worry in those terms. Now, it is, of course, a good Christian witness to opt for burial of the body, because it kind of shows a care and respect for the body and has a way of preaching that the body is cared for and honored and will be raised again. So that has, over the whole course of history, that's been the preference. But, I mean, to the best of my knowledge, not in any legalistic way, and you're not sinning if you opt to be cremated, especially in our day and age, it's like, maybe it's a worse of a sin to pay those horrible fees to get buried somewhere. I don't know. I say that tongue in cheek, but it's a mess. But the bottom line is, and this is our gospel hope, it just doesn't matter. It doesn't matter ultimately what happens to your body, because God's going to raise it on the last day. Scriptures even talk about, you know, the sea giving up her dead. So even the depths of the ocean, where bodies have gone and disappeared, will give up her dead. So the earth will, the sea will, all the dead will be raised. Okay, so
just a minute, Dale.
Yeah. Yes, sir.
I forget where, but you see references to a place called Sheol.
Yeah.
Do you have a comment on that?
I've got like 5 hours of comments on that. Yeah, maybe no. Because once I get started, I can't stop. Sheol just generally stood as the realm of the dead. And then you get lots of different takes on what exactly that means. The modern Lutheran take, as best as I can tell, is different than the vast majority of church history, where things get complicated but are a little different than the way we've tended to view things. So, yeah, Sheol being a place where, in the way the ancients understood it, to die is to enter Sheol. It's to enter the shadow realm of the dead. And so then when the holy angels come and grab hold of you, they're pulling you out of the shadow realm into the light of Christ. That's kind of a way of, that's a nice ringtone. I like that. Yeah, does that...
For believers?
Yeah, so that... Yeah, if you read Luther's Torgau sermon on the descent into Hades, which is the basis of Article 9 in the Formula of Concord, he's got this great, like, almost off-the-cuff statement where he's talking about Christ descending into death, descending into hell, and ravaging it and showing his triumphs. And the throwaway line is something to the tune of, even if we Christians find ourselves in Sheol, we'll find the wreckage that the Lord left behind, and the gates cranked and bent open, so that not only will the holy angels have free entry to grab us, but we'll have free exit on our way out of that realm of death. So that's sort of that's a view of if Sheol is identified with death, if to die is to fall into the shadow realm, we need not fear, because Christ has been there and Christ will pull us forth from that into paradise, into heaven with himself. Yes, sir.
So it looks to me like, if you look at this passage, the natural body is perishable and dishonored, and the spiritual body is imperishable and glorious. So the idea of a natural body almost seems to me like it's subject to the laws of nature of our world, which tend towards death, right? The laws of nature of our world all tend towards death. And, right, we're there because of sin in the first place. We're in this nature because of sin in the first place. If Adam had not fallen into sin, you ask that question, right, the laws of nature, the world never would have been subjected to frustration. And, right, we wouldn't have these laws of nature that, right, tend towards destruction.
Yeah.
And so our spiritual bodies are going to be bodies that don't anymore, are no longer subject to those kinds of laws. Mm-hmm. That will be elevated out of that, will be raised into a world that doesn't tend towards death and destruction.
Yeah, yeah. So the distinction here that, like, Irenaeus, Lombard, Luther, etc. would use is, for this particular question, you want to focus in on the language of natural or spiritual, psychikon or pneumatikon. So while it is certainly true that on account of our fall into sin, our Edenic natural bodies are now subject to the things of which Paul says, they're perishable, they're sown in dishonor, they're weak, etc. But the key distinction would be to say, even if we in our natural bodies had not fallen into sin, and we were not perishable, sown in dishonor and weakness, we would nonetheless still have a natural body. Well, not properly speaking, because really what we're talking about is we still retain a human nature. It's just that the human nature has become corrupted by sin and subject to mortality. But Adam and Eve, prior to their sin, weren't subject to mortality, right?
Right.
So the natural body, in that sense, is strong, is imperishable, is all these other things. But it's still two things. It's possible that the natural body could fall, whereas the heavenly body, the spiritual body, is confirmed and can't. Secondarily, it's a natural body, and so that's distinct from and different from the spiritual body. And so that's the move that Irenaeus, Lombard, Luther see in the recapitulation, is that mankind was always destined to move from the natural body to the spiritual body. The natural body became perishable, dishonored, weak, etc., on account of our sin. The sin was never God's plan, but the transition from natural to spiritual was always God's plan. Yes,
in
please.
In relation to the idea of our bodies being reconstructed in the resurrection, as I understand it, our body, material body parts, our cells, are replaced over time with all new material, our bones, our skin at different rates and so forth. But I cover that by thinking the verse that in Christ we live and move and have our being. I think there's more mystery than we realize in our bodies.
Sure, yeah, and a kind of interconnectivity with each other and with creation that we don't readily recognize, especially as Americans, where we think of ourselves so independent, and I'm me and have nothing to do with you, and anything I think, say, or do only affects you if I'm like in proximity to you or something like that, or can communicate that to you. No, there's a deeper organic nature of the human race and a deeper organic connection with our natural bodies and the natural world. Sukkakon, to use Paul's language, world. That's why when Adam fall and Eve fall into sin, the whole of creation becomes corrupted with them, because we're wrapped in the stuff of creation. Yes, sir.
We do have a spiritual body now, though, don't we? I mean, when we're baptized into Christ, and
yeah,
flesh is born of flesh and spirit being born of spirit.
Yeah, except Paul would say not yet to the spiritual body. He would say you have a spiritual soul, that which is born of that. So this would be Romans 6 where he lays this out. In Romans 6, we can turn there real fast because it's worth pointing out that this distinction is really laid out well there. So if you're looking at Romans 6, I'm just going to start reading. Hopefully you can catch up at verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So the walking in newness of life is indicative of the spiritual resurrection that's happened, but not yet a physical resurrection, a point that's made clear as we progress along. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly, notice the future tense, we shall or will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So the resurrection hasn't happened yet. You could talk about a spiritual resurrection of our inner man. That's absolutely true, but not the external flesh. So that's why in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul would say we have not yet received the spiritual body, but we will receive the spiritual body when we're raised. All good so far? Okay, so again, just to try to make it simple, even though it can be disorienting, you have God creating Adam and Eve in a state where they have natural bodies. On account of their fall into sin, those natural bodies become corrupted and subject to death. What Christ comes to do is, he, and by the way, subject to death in such a way that we're not capable of reaching the spiritual body or reaching the full telos and climax that God had in mind. So Christ comes to rescue us, to redeem us, to recapitulate us, to become the new man and incorporate us into himself by assuming our nature, so that he can raise us back on that trajectory where we will receive the spiritual bodies that God has always intended us to have. Okay, so let me read just a little bit from Luther here on this point. Hopefully you'll hear him saying the same basic things that I'm saying. This is his commentary on Genesis 1:26. Moses therefore indicates to those who are spiritually minded that we were created for a better life in the future than this physical life. So talking about how it's already indicated in the text of Genesis 1 itself that when Adam and Eve were created, they were created for an even better life in the future. So created for a better life in the future than this physical life would have been, even if our nature had remained unimpaired. You see, to use Paul's terms, even if our natural body had remained unimpaired, even so we were to inherit a spiritual body. Luther continues, therefore the scholars, he has in mind here Lombard sentences, put it well, even if Adam had not fallen through his sin, still, after the appointed number of saints had been attained, God would have translated them from this animal life to the spiritual life. See how that's exactly the distinctions that Paul uses. From this natural body to a spiritual body. From this animal existence to a spiritual existence. Luther continued. And so the point being that he's quoting this from Lombard. Lombard is like the dogmatics textbook of the West for 1,000 years or something. So in other words, unless proven otherwise, basically everyone assumes this is sort of true. It's the standard. You have to prove your case over and against it if you don't like it. All right. He continues, Adam was not to live without food, drink, and procreation, but at a predetermined time, after the number of saints had become full, these physical activities would have come to an end, and Adam, together with his descendants, would have been translated to the eternal and spiritual life. Nevertheless, these activities of physical life, like eating, drinking, procreating, etc., would have been a service pleasing to God. We could also have rendered this service to God without the defect of the lust, which is there now after sin. We could have done so without any sin and without the fear of death. This would have surely been a pleasant and delightful life, a life about which we may indeed think, but which we may not attain in this life. But this we have, that we believe in a spiritual life after this life and a destination for this life in paradise, which was devised and ordained by God, and that we confidently look for it through the merit of Christ. Okay, so restored to us in Christ. Hopefully you heard Luther saying the exact same thing I'm saying. Otherwise I've messed something up. All right, so any thoughts on this whole idea of recapitulation, on the way that we were destined to go, how we fell away from that destiny, and how Christ now unites us in himself to bring us back to that destiny?
I don't know if this has to do with recapitulation, but I do have one other question about this whole business of physical or natural bodies versus spiritual bodies. When I take communion, my belief is that I'm by mouth taking the physical body of Christ, of the broken physical body of Christ. Is that a spiritual body or is that a natural body that I'm eating?
So this, to try to translate it into our terms, your options are a physical natural body and a physical spiritual body. We would then confess that Christ in his body is a spiritual resurrected body. So in that sense, you're eating the perfect spiritual body of Christ, but it is a physical spiritual
body.
What
is the broken body of Christ? Is that a natural body or is that a spiritual body?
Well, so
what was on the cross?
And this is where really we're operating in the wrong categories to address this question. So the question, really properly, what was on the cross? What did the disciples receive in Holy Communion before the cross? What was on the cross? What was resurrected? What do we receive now? And there the answer of the church wouldn't be to talk about a physical natural or a physical spiritual body. They wouldn't even use that. They would think that's the wrong tool for this job. They would say, in any case, we are receiving the deified flesh of Christ. So via the assumption of his human nature into his divinity, to partake of his flesh and blood is to partake in his divinity. St. Peter puts it this way, we become partakers of the divine nature. So we do that by receiving his body and his blood in the supper, which are simultaneously his human and divine nature. So that's the way they think of that. And then probably if you know, we tried to address it, well, is it the physical or the, you know, they would say, I don't know, or it's not important, or wrong tool for this job. But properly speaking, then, to kind of ask the question in a different context, it is confessed that Christ, up to his own resurrection, is in a natural body, a physical natural body, and then after his resurrection is in a physical spiritual body. And there are indications of that, including just like Christ not being recognizable. So he's a stranger on the road to Emmaus, and then he makes himself known in the breaking of the bread. He passes through walls and doors as a matter of course, which you might say, well, doesn't Jesus always do miracles? No, not usually. I mean, not that kind. They're usually of a different nature than that. And other indications of a change in Christ's mode of being and his bodily mode of being after the resurrection. So when asking that specific question, that's where we'd get that. Yeah. Okay, we got time for one other.
It seems Gnosticism is like the oldest heresy. I don't know if that's true or not, but...
I don't know.
Is that the main thing that mediates against everything we're talking about here? And is it still the main thing today?
Yeah, I think just a confusion and a loss of the biblical frame is really why we've lost this whole thing. Gnosticism is certainly a teaching that the devil uses to try to convince us that the body is evil and any kind of glorified physical resurrection is evil, too. I mean, in this, and I don't know how thoroughgoing this is in American evangelicalism or American Christianity in general. My suspicion is that it's pretty far going because I've shared this experience with you before. In our sanctuary, I preached a funeral sermon to a very mixed crowd. I mean, very few Lutherans in the crowd, a number of Protestants. And I preached a sermon about the resurrection of the body. That your loved one lying here will be raised in a body glorified, but it will be his body, and you will be able to see him face to face and embrace him and, you know, eat and drink with him in the kingdom of God. This is the promise of the resurrection that we have. After the funeral, as I was walking down the aisle, a group of them approached me, and they said, they're very kind about it. I sometimes have gotten approached after these, not in kindness, but this was, they were very kind and very respectful. They said, we've never heard that before. We're really going to be raised? Is that what the Bible teaches? We're going to be raised in our bodies? And that was kind of an eye-opening moment for me, just in terms of how far Gnosticism has spread. This idea that, you know, is overtaking Christianity, where I can't wait to die because I get to be free of my body and free of the earth, and I get to float around disembodied, you know, up in heaven, not remembering nothing, lobotomized, and you just thumping in the background. And then you realize that this is just New Ageism. That's all it really is New Ageism has infiltrated Christianity. And so, the incarnation, the bodily resurrection of our Lord, and then in this sense, his sharing of his divine nature in and with and through our bodies, and our bodies raised as glorified, this is all completely militant against Gnosticism, but precisely those gifts that Christ has come to bring. All right, that's it. The Lord be with you.